This whole chapter has been about Israel, or Zion. That name is used in many different aspects of Israel. Sometimes it's just the southern kingdom, sometimes it's Jerusalem, sometimes it's a mountain, but in general refers to Israel. And this is the concluding part of that chapter, number 60, about their role of transformation into the Messianic kingdom after the tribulation. So I'm going to read from chapter 60, verses 15 to 22, and then we'll go over them individually and in sections. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man passes through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thy exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation and destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy wall salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but Jehovah will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for Jehovah will be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. I, Jehovah, will hasten it in its time. Now, this section starts out to give the conclusion of what Israel is to be in the Messianic kingdom that we started in our last session, the first 14 verses of this chapter. Israel will be eternally excellent. Eternally excellent. This issue here caused many of the early church fathers, principally Augustine and his followers, to deny Israel their position in the Messianic kingdom. And some would say they were anti-Semitic. And when the reformers were reforming the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, instead of going back to the apostles and the text of the Old Testament, they went to the early church fathers to get doctrine. They basically ignored prophecy. They followed Augustine, saying the kingdom wasn't a real period on the earth coming yet after the tribulation, even though the Bible clearly teaches that. And it caused a lot of problems in Christianity for a couple thousand years now. This chapter explores the prominent role Israel will have in the Messianic kingdom. And it's not because of some magic. It's because at the end of the tribulation, they will finally become believers in Jesus, their Messiah, from the leaders on down. And we call that event the transformation or the national regeneration of the state of Israel. We have to understand that God chose this small nation for two principal reasons. One, to bring his morality and his Bible to this earth. Every one of the Bible writers was Jewish. And to bring the Messiah through them. And this Messiah is prophesied in the third chapter of Genesis, right after the fall. And he would come through Israel, born of a virgin. So let's look at the first verse here that says, whereas thou, Israel, has been forsaken and hated, so that no man pass through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many nations. They have been forsaken. They have been denied the authority that God gave them to become the leaders in the Messianic kingdom. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Augustine was one of the worst. He denied them their position. Now, God says they have been forsaken and hated. One of the reasons for this has been the wickedness and sins that they engaged in from the leaders on down, and it included or terminated, if you will, in him issuing a bill of divorcement to them. In other words, I'm separating out from you. This is a spiritual reality that even in the church age now, you can't lose your salvation if you're really saved. You can't. You're sealed. But if you are living in unconfessed sins, God withdraws his blessings from you for a period until you confess your sins. You don't have to go running to somebody, as some denominations teach. You know, tell me your sins. Tell me, and I'll take your confession. The Bible nowhere says that. You and God have to do that. And what had happened to Israel is they had gotten so bad that God issued a bill of divorcement. That was the Old Testament term. And believe it or not, it was given to the Jews in the Mosaic code to protect the women, so that the women, the husbands, wouldn't abuse them, they would divorce them. I mean, that caused some abuse too, because in many cases, if they didn't have family, they had to beg and so on. But they weren't getting beaten. They weren't getting abused physically. And that was set in there. And even Jesus said, they asked, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him about divorcing. Why did you allow this? He said, because your people were so heinous towards the women. He had to. He issued Israel a bill of divorcement. Now, this decree is found in Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'm going to read it, verses 6 to 10. Moreover, Jehovah said unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Spiritual wickedness, spiritual adulteries. And I said, after she had done these things, she will return unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. And I saw when for this very cause the backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I had put her away and give her a bill of divorcement, yet treacherous Judah, her sister, feared not. And she also went and played the harlot. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that the land was polluted, and she committed adultery with stones and with stocks. In other words, the idols that they made. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not returned unto me, and her whole heart was feignedly, saith Jehovah. So he's saying that Israel was guilty of adultery. Adultery is the only reason Jesus permitted divorce between people in the New Testament, because the pain is so great of that violation, he permitted the practice of divorce. He didn't like it. The Bible says God hates divorce, But because of that and the immense pain it causes, he permitted it. So he issues Israel a bill of divorcement. In other words, I'm going to withdraw myself from blessing you for a period. He wanted them to return to him. They didn't. There is a concept of refinement that we're going to touch on here, where God will refine those that are his living in sin. In other words, he brings pain into your life of some sort to cause you to reassess your situation and turn back to him. It's a common concept. It's called the refiner's fire. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible that teach this. God's bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom is essentially the book of Hosea. And the bill of divorcement for the southern kingdom was Jeremiah. It was given because they had severely polluted the land. They were teaching these heinous things to their children. And the land would sooner or later vomit them out because of the pollution that they had done to God's property. They chafed after pagan gods. They had sexual immorality with a variety of terrible things they did. And God says, I'm going to refine you. Now, in metallurgy, one of the ways of purifying a metal is to heat it to a temperature where it turns into a liquid. And the liquid then produces the impurities called dross, and the dross floats to the surface, and they scoop it off, and what remains is pure. And the fire of that cauldron is what causes the separation of the pure from the unneeded or undesirable, the dross. Many passages in the Bible refer to this. There's a lot of it. And it's an interesting study just to see how God does this and the various ways he does it, up to and including the final cauldron, if you will, called the tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, because the leaders of Israel will not believe their Messiah. And so he's going to bring this seven-year war on this planet. All of us that are believers are gone before this in the rapture and resurrection. We won't be here. And those that are unbelievers, including the nation Israel, that have not committed in belief to the Messiah Jesus, will be here to suffer. Now, God says in the psalm, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Now, these are what God is giving this to us, but it's actually the Israelites. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou layest a sore burden upon our loins. Now, the psalm goes on to talk about the refining process, but he's using several different methodologies here. One is, as you would capture a bird, you put it in a net. You get it to capture a fly into a net. Now, this was their former condition. This now, in this chapter, God's talking about the period right after this cauldron, if you will, called the Great Tribulation. He declares their later condition in this chapter and the blessings they're going to have after the national regeneration of Israel, which occurs right at the end of the tribulation. The reason the tribulation lasts as long as it does is because God is waiting for them to cry out, and the leaders do cry out to Jesus. And we've looked at this in the book of Zechariah quite extensively, where they now implement procedures to get rid of all the heretics that are teaching pagan practices to draw people away from the Lord Jesus. The history of the nation Israel is filled with enemies, filled with persecution against Israel. And we've seen this in so many Old Testament books. The Egyptians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The list is very, very long. I did a very lengthy term paper in seminary on this subject. And it became the foundation for my dissertation, too. And it just amazed me going through the Old Testament and seeing how often Israel was dealt with severely by God. And it was all because of their sins. He had given them so much, and they had so much. Consider a nation in antiquity that had sanitary practices, dietary practices, social practices, and they met with the God of this universe on a regular basis. He manifested himself to them in various forms. We called the Shekinah glory, like when they came out of Egypt, he led them as a pillar of a cloud and then a pillar of fire at night. He appeared to them in the Shekinah glory inside their temple or inside their tabernacle before that. They had no excuse. They had no excuse. And they had sinned so greatly that he brought all of these things on them over time. They have still living in the eastern side of the Mediterranean on that small patch of land. They don't have what Abraham promised, or what God promised Abraham they would get. And they're still living. They live securely in that they've got a massive military and so on, but they are still living in a bad neighborhood with all of those people surrounding them, trying to attack them on a regular basis. When they declared independence after the United Nations gave them that land, they declared independence on May the 14th of 1948. Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, and the Iraqis and the Iranians all attacked them. Immediately. And God gave them the means to fight them all back. They had World War I weapons from the Czechoslovakians to help them. And they beat everybody back against all odds. God wanted them to realize that it's him that's doing this. They did not have the means to do it, but he gave them the means. Now, at the end of the Babylonian conquering period, 70 years after 605 BC, now the final destruction of Jerusalem was 586, because remember, the Babylonians came in there three times, correcting them, 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. After the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, who had been prophesied to come and be the Savior, said, "You guys can go back. I mean, I have no issue with you. I didn't capture you. I didn't sack Jerusalem." But during that time of their extraction and placing in Babylonia, no one went through Jerusalem because it was so wrecked. And that's what the text said, that no man passes through thee. The city was so destroyed, no one wanted to go there. And that's what the text is saying here. In remembrance, and Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch described this in the book of Lamentations, starting in the first verse. But there will come a time when there will no longer be, they will not be the tail of the world, they will be the head. Deuteronomy 28:13 says, because they will be made an everlasting excellency and will begin to follow God in obedience and do what he wants. And that's going to be the exact total opposite of his blessings to them or his relationship to them, instead of this bill of divorcement, he will remarry them. And he had called them frequently the wife of Jehovah. Their exaltation will be eternal, majestic. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be a source of joy for everybody in this world that knows what is coming. And we saw this in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 through 48, where the Jewish Messiah will be running the world's government from Jerusalem. God is going to transform his people and the holy city into a spiritual, national regeneration. It's going to be eternal. It is not going to last for a short while. It will never end. And that's going to be the commencement, if you will, the Messianic Age, which is characterized in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as 1,000 years. That will then flow into the eternal order. And we see that in Revelation 21 through 22. Now, the Gentile nations in the Messianic kingdom are going to serve the Jews in many different ways, materially and in basic servanthood. This is not going to be a slave-master relationship. It's going to be an employer and employee relationship. Now, the text moves on, starting in verse 16, to say, "Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations, and thou shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness." So they're going to be transformed from a little despised nation that's been run over frequently with other nations around, the Gentiles, if you will, trying to take them down. And you know, in the past, I've given quotes from many of the Arab Muslim leaders about wanting to destroy Israel. And some of them, like the former president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, just denied that there was ever a Holocaust. I don't know how you can do that when Eisenhower had millions of photographs taken that are all over the internet. People believe things, though. They don't actually look things up for themselves. They just believe assertions. The rulers of the world are going to give their strength to Israel. It will be in service to Israel. They're going to provide strength and vital sustenance like a mother nursing a child. Now, in order to show the super abundant quantity of the material that's going to come there, the Lord says that Israel will suck the breast of kings, meaning that kings of the Gentile world, leaders, presidents, whatever, are going to make sure Israel is provided. Israel will be the capital of the world, and the capital city of the world is going to be Jerusalem. This will give the Jews the end of their final redemptive plan, which the Apostle Paul states in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. God is going to make the mighty nations of the world to be the nursemaids of Israel. He's saying a day's going to come here that you are all going to support Israel. The early stages of this are beginning to occur now, and we saw this looking at Israel, how they have been given some of their property and a sovereign nation. They were out of that country with no sovereignty at all since 586 BC. They came back after the Babylonian captivity under the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians still controlled the property. Then the Greeks controlled it. Then the Romans controlled it, and finally in 70 AD they were expelled. So they have been out of the land for a long time. They came back in 1948, and you're starting to see some of the blessings that God is giving them, leading them to their Messiah. And I don't have any data, but I know that there are a lot of Messianic congregations bringing up there, teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And hopefully when our missionary, Todd Baker, can get back over there, he will see some of this fruit and add to it. We're hoping he can get over there in November, but he doesn't have any assurance yet because Israel is continuing to sequester any visitors if they come over and put them in quarantine, even if they've been vaccinated. So there's a lot of irrational behavior taking place around the world, not just here in response to this COVID issue. The changes take place a little bit over time and they grow. And they will end with the Messianic kingdom and them having a predominant role in the world's governing affairs. One of the means is that in general here is there's going to be a replacement of the good materials with better materials, more refined materials that have greater value. Israel's needs are going to be met in greater measure than they are now. Everything before that was made in copper is now going to be made in gold. And he says, I'm going to bring, he says it twice, to give this impression of fact that he's going to cause a stability to them because of their obedience and looking at him for their guidance. Because remember now, God is going to be running the government in Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to be right there with him. Righteousness will be the character of her rulers. Now, it's not just saying that the rulers will be righteous, but only God is righteous, and therefore righteousness is going to be the ruler of the world. God's going to run the government. It's going to be run in a way we never expected or have ever thought could happen. Because when God runs things according to his laws, it's going to be different. You know, we all have an idea of what things should be, or you hope that this or that. It's going to be done in a manner that's more fair and equitable than you could ever imagine. And he says, by radiating this out to the world through his officers, he's going to call them peace. The officers are going to be promoted to provide peace and secure peace. It's interesting, is the sense is that wars would be ended. There's going to be universal concord. The kingdom is going to be led by the most righteous of anybody, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he's going to appoint officers that are going to guide the world. There will be an essential merging of the church and state under the Lord Jesus. He's going to have people, beginning with the Zadokites, surrounding him in the temple that are going to take the word of God, which is the law, out to the priests, the Levites, and then out into the world so that everyone will be led by the same set of laws in that thousand-year kingdom. There's going to be civil magistrates and ministers of spiritual matters that will all be led by the same set of laws, the kingdom law that will emanate from Jerusalem. There will be no unequal or oppressive burdens on anybody. They will not be oppressive in the collection of taxes. That's the exactors here, the term he's using for them. The idea is that righteousness is going to prevail in every department. And we have a tendency to think, man, how can that ever happen? Because everybody going in the kingdom will be a saved individual. Everyone will understand what God wants. And the Lord Jesus in the new covenant, in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is originally written to the nation Israel, that covenant will be placed in their hearts and they will know God and they will want to follow him as the leaders of the world. The spiritual, again, will be merged with the civil. It'll all be one. It will be like a pure church running the world. Spiritual laws are going to prevail. Violence is going to end. There will be no more violence. The 18th verse in this chapter says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, desolation nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The Lord describes here the political and the social life of the world at that time, and he's using Israel as the micro view of the entire world. They had been characterized by political violence and destruction by different tribes and ethnic groups and political opponents and so on, as everyone sought for more and more power. That's the goal within people that are governors, leaders in many instances. They lust for power. That's going to be gone because all the power in the world is going to be centered in Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. Peace and righteousness is going to lead and steer the behavior of everybody. And gone are going to be the television reports of murders and bombings and suicide attempts and so on, rapes, muggings, home invasions, and any other violent crime. They're going to be gone. They're going to be gone. In the later stages of the thousand-year kingdom, there will be Gentiles that are born from parents with natural bodies that may not accept Jesus. They will be dealt with swiftly. And even they will die young at 100 years of age. So peace is going to prevail here in this kingdom. Jesus is going to be the judge of disagreements between nations. And he says in Isaiah 2:4, and he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Zion is going to be called the walls of salvation, and the gates are going to be praise. And it's interesting to look at that in detail because there won't be any walls. And the new Jerusalem, there won't be any walls. The city, the new Jerusalem follows the Messianic kingdom. But before the Messianic kingdom starts, we see this subject of the wall protection that's described in Zechariah chapter 2. There's two period views, as there is in many passages. Not one passage meaning two things, but two passages next to each other about different dispensations. Look, this is right after the Babylonian period was over and the Medes and the Persians allowed them to go back. Zechariah is getting a vision and he says, and I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his land. Then I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls by reason of the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I say it, Jehovah will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. So there's the near-term view of Jerusalem. They're coming back to it. And the far-term view is no walls, because God, in his Shekinah glory, which is this fire, this light, will be surrounding Jerusalem, the city, after the tribulation and for 1,000 years in the Messianic kingdom. The Lord Jesus will be running the government, as Isaiah 9:6 says. The Messiah will be determining the boundaries like a surveyor would. Jerusalem, at the time this prophecy was originally given, was in ruins, and it was about to be inhabited after 70 years of Babylonian Gentile domination. But the far-term prophecy is a beautiful picture of God protecting Jerusalem by surrounding it with the Shekinah glory. And that's one of the manifestations of God. He has entered time and space in a variety of forms, including a pillar of fire in the Exodus and a cloud over them, and many others, because this is going to be the capital city of the world, and he's going to protect it. There are going to be a significant group of people there, and the government buildings are all going to be there. People will live in peace and prosperity compared to people living with walls. They won't need them. They will not need them. This results when populations, you know, are living in dangerous situations. They need walls. You need fences. None of this will be required. They will not be needed, because God himself is going to be the protector. He's going to be the wall around Jerusalem. And they used to have the need for walls by reason of the multitude of men and cattle. But here he's saying villages without walls will be the norm. The confidence and safety and fear are going to flee from them about an invasion. The population is going to increase measurably, and the need for additional land is going to be given to them as it was designed and presented to the patriarch Abraham in his covenant. We're seeing this now. We're seeing this now. They have gotten some land back. They have gotten more, a little bit more, in some of the wars that they have had to fight since 1948. And they will get a lot more. They will get all the land between the eastern tributary of the Nile Delta all the way out to the Euphrates River. They will have a lot of property. Now the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, verses 37 to 38, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, for this moreover will I be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the flock for sacrifice, as the flock of Jerusalem in her appointed feast, so that the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Now, this promise of this vision is more than just expanding the land and taking down the walls. The text says, for I, Jehovah, will be a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory, or for glory, in the midst of her. That's what he said through Zechariah. It's an assurance of divine protection. Divine protection. God is saying, I will protect Jerusalem. I will protect its people. He protected the Jews from the advancing Egyptian army when they were chasing them through the Exodus. And what did he do? He brought the Red Sea over and killed all the soldiers once the Israelis got off on dry ground on the other side. The Lord protected them as a pillar of fire and a cloud above them, and he will do this as a ring of fire, the way he will appear around the city in the Messianic kingdom. The angel of Jehovah will do this. And the reason for calling the gates praise is because those that enter the gates are all going to be saved praising God. So the gates are going to be called for the attitude of the people coming into the city. Ezekiel 44:9 says, "For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary of any foreigners that are among the children of Israel." So during the Messianic kingdom, no unsaved person will be allowed in the city. And again, everybody going into the kingdom at the beginning will be saved. There will be some later born of Gentiles with natural bodies that made it through the tribulation that will not accept Jesus. They will not be allowed there. There will be a lot of efforts to force them in to compliance with the Lord Jesus running the earth in belief that he's the Messiah. They won't be allowed into the temple sanctuary. They won't be allowed to go anywhere near this. God demands holiness of his people, especially in the houses of worship. In both Testaments, we see this. The Israelites were guilty of the immoral behavior that was beyond belief. Ezekiel, taken from Israel in 597 BC, taken to Babylon, was able to see these things through visions God gave him of what the sins were of the leaders back in Israel in the temple. Terrible things they were doing in defiance of God, behaving immorally. No wonder he took them down. The terrible things that they were doing. And they were warned not to repeat this when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. God demands purity in behavior of his children, including us, the church. He demands it. He doesn't suggest that we live a life in compliance with morality. He demands that we do this. And here he's saying that only the saved, those that are obedient and following him, will be allowed into his houses of worship. And we'll close with these last few verses here about God being the light of the earth. And again, this is one of these passages that looks at two different dispensations. Looks at the Messianic kingdom and looks at the eternal order. The sun shall no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But Jehovah will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For Jehovah shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. The people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. I, Jehovah, will hasten it in its time. Now here he's talking about two dispensations. The sun, the moon, and the stars are continued to light during the Messianic kingdom. And God will be the light himself in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal order. There will not be a need for any other lights other than God. He will be the light in the New Jerusalem. There's no need for the Edison company or whatever ours is here, consumers. They're all going to be gone. God will provide all energy and light. This is a future day. The glory of the Lord shall lighten it, and the Lamb shall be the lamp thereof. Revelation 21:23. That's the description of Jesus. being the light of the world. Now, he's not just talking about awareness, the light of awareness. He's talking about physical light is going to light that new city, Jerusalem. God owns Israel. It's his home, and it will be Jerusalem. But for the kingdom time, the heavenly lights are going to continue to give their illumination. And as we've seen in other studies, there will be an accelerated light causing growth and longevity in the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 30, verse 26 says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that Jehovah bindeth up the hurt of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Now, these are passages describe the sinless, pure, perfect state. When the Christ reigns here, the Jews are going to inherit the land. They are going to grow up in a culture of the hand of Jehovah running the world. This is one of the characteristics of the Messianic kingdom, you know. Everybody going in will be saved. No one unsaved will be in the kingdom. The final event to make that decision is going to be the Lord Jesus conducting the judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, at the end of the tribulation, in that interval, 75-day interval after that, before the kingdom starts, where he will separate out the Gentiles, calls those that are believers sheep, those that are unbelievers goats, and the goats are destroyed. They don't go in. All the Israelites will go in, most with bodies that have that eternal order perspective, the resurrected body. God gives us salvation. The salvation he gives us is because he wants us to glorify him by our obedience, our prayers, our praise, and living for him. That's exactly what he wants. The insignificance that Israel has had, it's gradually getting more, obviously, because they're in the news every day, that little city, that little country. But this chapter closes with a fulfillment of all that the Lord has promised to them. The least family in Israel shall become 1,000. And one of the more prominent families are going to increase to be a nation. They're going to have a huge increase in their population. He pledged, the Lord Jesus pledged, to expedite predictions contained in this chapter regarding Jerusalem's restoration in his timing. And at the end of the tribulation, when they finally cry out to him from that point forward into the kingdom, it's going to be very fast. There's going to be a new temple built. The city is going to be restructured. Everything is going to happen fast because he's going to do it. And they will be in obedience to their Messiah finally for over 2,000 years of disobedience as a nation, not as individuals. Plenty of individuals, people from the nation Israel that believe in their Messiah, but not as a national entity radiating down from the government until Jesus, according to Isaiah 9:6, will become the head of the government. Let us pray.